The Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10. Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 10 today, and we begin in verse number 1. And it says, "And he," and that would be referring to Jesus, "arose from there and came into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort to him again, and as he was wont," or as he was accustomed, "he taught them again." Jesus just loved to teach the Word of God. He never missed an opportunity. No matter how tired he might have been, if somebody wanted to learn, he would teach them. And that's what he's doing here. "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?' Tempting him." And this was a test, and it was a question on a very sticky issue back then, as today, divorce. And their question is, can a man put away his wife, divorce his wife, for any reason at all? Verse 3, "And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' He said, 'What does the Word of God say?' That's the important thing. And they said, 'Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away.'" True. God did permit divorce. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. If there was a problem, a man could write a divorce paper, make it official, and that'd be it. 5. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept.'" In other words, God allowed divorce, but it wasn't his perfect will. He allowed divorce because sometimes it's the lesser of two evils. 6. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." 7. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." I didn't want to interrupt our Lord's speaking here by stopping at every verse, because the sum total of what he said was, yes, there are times when God permits divorce, but if you want to know what his will is, it's that every marriage would last a lifetime. 10. "And in the house with his disciple," I should say, "and in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter." They have a follow-up question on divorce. "And he said to them, 'Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her.'" So if you marry someone, I should say, if you divorce your wife, or if you divorce your partner, and not for biblical reason, and you marry someone, then that person commits adultery and you commit adultery. 12. "And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery." Works both ways, the husband and the wife. 13. "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them." The disciples didn't want Jesus to waste his time messing around with children, because they thought that children were very insignificant. 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said to them, "Allow the little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Jesus was always welcoming children. Anytime they wanted to come to him, he was ready. Because the kingdom of heaven is made up of children, people with childlike faith. And by the way, when Jesus said, "Of such is the kingdom of God," he's making it clear that children who die before the age of accountability go to heaven. They do not go to hell. They do not go to some mythical place called limbo, whatever in the world that is. In verse 15, "Verily I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein." In other words, you better look at children. You better learn a lesson from them rather than looking at them with disdain, because you could learn something from them, their childlike faith. When an adult tells a child something, they believe them. And when God tells us something, we should believe him, because that's how you get in the kingdom of God. You believe the word of God, which says that Jesus died on the cross and paid for your sins. You believe the word of God, which says that if we receive Christ, we become the children of God, and we act on it like childlike faith. 16. "And he," Jesus, "took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them." He received them, and he blessed them. And what a thrill to be blessed by Jesus himself. 17. "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" He was anxious to get saved. And he wanted to do something. At least he figured he had to do something. And he just wants to know what that thing is. And he figures Jesus has the answer, and he figures right. 18, Jesus said to him, "Why call you me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now, he said, "Good master." And Jesus' response was, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God." And Jesus was not saying that he wasn't God. He was not saying that he was not good. He was simply asking this man a straightforward question. "Why are you calling me good? Is it because you really know that I am good? Good being no presence of bad at all? Do you really believe that? Do you really know that? Or do you have a watered-down definition of good?" Because a lot of people do. A lot of people's definition of good is, well, better than most. In the upper 50% of the human race, you know. "Oh, my definition of good? Well, it's being better than my neighbor." That's not God's definition of good. God's definition of good is good. Good, period. No bad. Never any bad. Those are the only ones that are good. And guess who that is? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So he says, "Why do you call me good?" And then he goes on in verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor your father and your mother." You do those? That's being good. If you do them all the time, without ever missing, not even once. Verse 20, "And he answered and said to him, 'Master, all these I have observed from my youth.'" I have. "I've never missed once on any of these commandments," he says. He's either a liar or he is really self-deceived. Jesus answered in verse 20 and said to him, "Master," I should say verse 21, "then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." Even though he was deluded, Jesus loved him. And so, because he loved him, he's going to give him the truth. said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatsoever you have, and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." You want to be good? Good enough to get into heaven? All right. Sell everything you have. Put me before everything. Give it away. And come and follow me. And take up your cross. Be willing to suffer for me. Live the truth. Speak the truth. And be willing to suffer for it. And don't cave in. Do it until your dying day. And you'll make it to heaven. Now look at verse 22. "And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." He wasn't so good after all, was he? Love my neighbor as myself. Not quite. He didn't keep that commandment. Because if he would have perfectly the way he needed to, if he wanted to earn his way to heaven, he would have been happy to give away all of his material possessions to others and follow Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus gave him a command, a commandment. And if he wants to be good, he has to obey all the commandments, including the one that Jesus just gave him. And he wouldn't do it because his wealth was more important to him than God. He was disqualified from earning his way to heaven because he broke this commandment. 23. "And Jesus looked around about and said to his disciples, how hardly," in other words, "with what difficulty shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Hard to get in if you're really wealthy. Why? Because God is against the rich people? No. A lot of people who are wealthy have worked very hard to earn that wealth, and that's commendable. But it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God because they can afford to buy all sorts of distractions and keep themselves busy and entertained with the good life and maybe not find time for Jesus. It was the case with this guy. 24, "And his disciples were astonished at his words." They were astonished because it was a common belief back in those days that if you had money, you had the favor of God. You were right with God if you had money. It was poor people who were in trouble because obviously God was against them. They had been such terrible sinners. So that's why they're astonished. But Jesus answered again in verse 24 and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God." And that is the key. That's the key. It's not having money that's a problem. It's that so many people who have money trust in wealth to give them happiness, to buy them security, to buy them joy. Distracts them from the need of their immortal soul, which is eternal life. Jesus goes on in verse 27, says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." So it's impossible, he says, for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. The implication is by his own power, by his own goodness. And it's not just impossible for a rich man, it's impossible for any man. But he points out that it's impossible for a rich man because they thought that a rich man was a shoe-in. 26. "And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved?" Well, if you're talking about earning your way to heaven, no one. I mean, if a rich man can't be saved, if he's not good enough, then what chance does anyone else have? 27. "And Jesus, looking upon them, said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." God can save a rich person. God can save a poor person if they come to their spiritual senses, repent of their sins, and ask Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. It's not a problem. 28. Then Peter began to say to him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed you." Don't overlook us, Peter says. We've done it. 29. As if Jesus didn't notice, right? 29. Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say to you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's." In other words, there isn't anyone who hasn't put me first, because I'm the Lord and I'm the Savior and I'm God. There isn't anyone who if they have put me first, isn't going to make it. 20 or 30. And this is what he's going to say. "But he shall receive 100-fold, now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands." That's the good part. Because when you become a Christian by receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, all of a sudden you realize there are others who have done it as well, and you have a real strong connection with them, a spiritual connection, and it's a wonderful thing. That's the good part. But he adds at the end of verse 30, "with persecutions." That's the bad part, because if you receive Christ as Lord and Savior and you truly live for him, yeah, you're going to have connections with others like that, and it'll be wonderful fellowship, but you're going to have persecutions because the world's going to hate you. When you start speaking the truth, the world's going to hate you. You start living the truth and showing up their sinfulness, the world's going to hate you. But, he goes on, "and in the world to come, eternal life." So it'll be worth it. Put up with whatever you have to put up with to remain with Christ, and he'll make it worth your while. 31. "But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." So those that you think are shoo-ins to the kingdom of heaven may not be, such as rich people. 32. "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid." Why? Well, it says, "And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him." That's what made them afraid and amazed, because they couldn't believe their ears. This is not what they expected the Messiah to be about. Look what he says, 33. "Again, he tells them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles." Shocking. "I'm going to be murdered. The religious rulers are going to murder me." They expected the Messiah to go to Jerusalem, set up his throne, crush Rome, and usher in the millennium. This is just unheard of. It's written in the Bible. It's predicted in the Old Testament, but went over their heads. 34. "And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." And believe me, by the time he got done saying that he was going to be murdered, betrayed, mocked, scourged, spit on, by the time he got done saying all those things, they were in such shock, such disbelief, that his words about rising again from the third day went right over their heads. That never registered. We know it didn't register, because none of them believed that he was raised from the dead. Nobody expected it. And on Resurrection Sunday, nobody was at the tomb waiting for him to come out. 35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Master, we would that you should do for us whatsoever we shall desire." This is so distasteful. He just got done saying that he's going to be betrayed and treated shamefully, tortured, and murdered. And these guys want a blank check from him. How selfish can you get? How insensitive can you get to ask for something like this right after he said what he said? Boy, you know, how about thinking about Jesus' feelings once in a while? Instead of our own. Instead of what we want. How about that? Wouldn't that be unique? Instead of getting down on our knees and reading off a laundry list of things that we want from Jesus, a shopping list, how about getting down on our knees and asking Jesus what he wants us to pray for and what we can do for him to make him happy? Anyway, they say that. Jesus, we want a blank check. 36, he said to them, what would you that I should do for you? What is it? What are you talking about? What's your request? 37, they said to him, grant to us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left hand, in your glory. He's speaking of his crucifixion, his suffering, his death, his betrayal. And they ask for the two top spots in the kingdom. What amazes me is that Jesus doesn't say, you selfish fools. Notice what he says, 38. But Jesus said to them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? In other words, you want the two top spots right next to me. Are you willing to earn it? Salvation is free by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The Bible says it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is free. But your position in heaven and in the kingdom of God has to be earned. And Jesus is saying, you're willing to put up with what you have to put up with to get those top spots? 39, they said to him, we can. Oh, sure. Piece of cake. You know, elsewhere Jesus said, count the cost. The Bible talks about not being hasty in our words. They're just speaking off the top of their heads without thinking. We can. Yeah, we can go through anything. Jesus said to them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I am baptized with, shall you be baptized? You are going through. You're going to go through a nightmare, Jesus is saying. And all the apostles did. 40. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. In other words, he didn't make any promises to them. You're going to suffer. But I'm not making you any promises as to what position you're going to have. Our job as Christians is to look at what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He died on the cross. He paid for our sins. We're not going to hell. Isn't that enough? We're not going to hell because Jesus went through hell on the cross for us. He paid for our sins. We're not going to burn in hell forever. That ought to be reason enough to go all out for him and serve him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, regardless of what rewards we may get. Leave that up to him. Serve him out of love. That should be the attitude of every Christian. 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Well, they were ticked off because they asked Jesus for the special seats first. Now they're afraid that Christ is going to give it to them. 42, but Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. That's the way it is in the world. The great ones, the people in the top spots, exercise lordship over those beneath them. Yeah, you know, they're pushing them around, telling them what to do. And that's what James and John and the rest of these guys think that it's going to be like in the kingdom of God. That if you're top dog, so to speak, you get to push people around. And they want to do that, see? Boy, are they in for a surprise. Jesus continues in verse 43, "But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister." In other words, your servant. You want the top spots? Okay. Start serving. Start giving. Start sacrificing for the good of others. Because that's how you're going to get it. He who gives the most, he who serves the most, wins. 44. "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest or the first shall be servant of all." That's what I meant. He who serves the most wins in the kingdom of God. It's the exact opposite of how it is in the world. People in the world use their position and their power and their wealth to, a lot of times, to crush those beneath them or to push them around. Jesus says, no, use whatever wealth, whatever time, whatever energy, whatever gifts you have to help others. That's being great. 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus set the pace for us. He didn't come into the world to push people around. He came into the world to give and give and give. Never have any rest because he was always giving. He was always helping. He was always ministering. He was always serving. And then ultimately he went to the cross and paid for our sins. Paid the ultimate price. You want to be great? Be like Jesus. I mean, be like Jesus. Really be like him. Examine how he lived. And how unselfish he was. And be like him. You're on your way. If that's what you do. 46, "And they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging." A huge crowd. It's like a ticker tape parade as Jesus is entering into Jericho. And there's this one man who's blind, begging for whatever he could get, because that's about all a blind person could do back in those days. 47. "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, you son of David, have mercy on me.'" He heard about Jesus and what he could do. Probably thought many, many times, boy, if I could just get to Jesus, maybe he could make me see, because I've heard he's done it for others. So he's yelling out, asking for mercy. 48, "And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more, a great deal, 'You son of David, have mercy on me.'" He wouldn't shut up. People were telling him to be quiet, man, you're embarrassing us, you know. He didn't care. Hey, when you are desperate, you don't care what people think about you. When you are desperate, you don't care if people know that you are crying out to Jesus and you want him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You don't care if people like that or not, or if they're embarrassed for you or not. Who cares? If you know that you are in desperate need of eternal life or you're going to hell, you don't care what anybody says. You want Jesus. The people are telling him to shut up. 49, "Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Be of good comfort. Rise, he calls you.'" This is your fortunate day. You're about to meet Jesus. 50. "And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus." Man, he threw down the only thing that he owned because he didn't care. It was all or nothing. He was going for Jesus. 51. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What will you that I should do to you?'" Well, does that seem like a strange question to you? What do you want me to do for you? He's blind. He's a beggar. Why would Jesus say that? Because God works through prayers. And because the Bible says we have not because we ask not. Don't assume that God's going to give you what you need simply because you know what you need and he knows what you need. Don't assume that. You pray and ask for the things that you want and for the things that you feel that you need. Ask and you shall receive, Jesus said. God works through prayers. He says, blind man said to him, "Lord, that I might have my sight." 52, and Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Can you just imagine the joy in this man? Jesus gave him his sight. And everybody must have been happy. All those people who told him to shut up, be quiet, you're embarrassing us, you're embarrassing yourself. They're singing a different tune now, at least they should be. Pays to call out to Christ. Pays to set aside your pride and humble yourself before the Lord.